Turn, please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians in chapter 2, please. For those who were here last week, they'll know we're continuing a study in Ephesians chapter 2 for the Bible class. There's no way we're going to repeat what we said last week, but we are going to need to recap to some extent and summarize at least the introduction. But first we'll take up at verse 11. So we're in Ephesians 2, verse 11. So we're reading the second half of the chapter. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who in time past were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to create in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came, and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access, by one Spirit, unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together into an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's all we plan reading from our Bibles. Right, well, just a minute or two to summarize what we said last week about the chapter divided two sections, 1 to 10, 11 to 22. The main action lies in verses 1 to 10 with God and in verses 11 to 22 with the Lord Jesus. It's a question there of tracing everything to the work of God and everything to the Lord Jesus. He began his letter with his conventional greeting, grace and peace, but happens in chapter 2 to have given you three references to grace in the first section and three references to peace in the second, and there's no peace in the first and there's no grace in the last. So in verses 5, 7 and 8 you read about grace, and then in verses 14, 15 and 17 you read about peace. We pointed out that the experience of the Ephesians is outlined in both sections as he takes you through their past, into their present, and projects you onto their future. He begins both sections with a double reference to that expression, in time past. You pick it up in verses 2 and 3 in the King James Bible, you just drop one of the S's out in verse 3. And then in verses 11 and 13, you notice I just adjusted the translation a little in verse 13, he begins both by taking you back into their history, what they were in time past. Both halves of the chapter concerned with their problem and need, but very different. In verses 1 to 10, they are seen as dead, and they need to be quickened. They need life. Verses 11 to 22, they're distant, and they need to be brought near, need to be reconciled to God. We said that the best summary, the best commentary you will ever find on Ephesians chapter 2 are the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 15 as he tells his story, his parable of the prodigal and his return. You remember verse 24, "This my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." And in those words, our Lord has very briefly summarized the contents of this chapter. We were dead, but we're alive again. We were lost. We've been found. Or if you like, verse 32, as the father is explaining to the son why he's done what he's done, "This your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." Now the significance of that is that the elder brother stands for something in the story. It all began with the grumbling and moaning of the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't like the fact our Lord received sinners and ate with them. And no doubt the elder son stands in the story in the role of the Pharisee. Well, here's a converted Pharisee writing about a time when God would welcome back, when the dead would be alive and the lost would be found, and he's making merry. It's a thrilling thing to notice. A converted Pharisee entering into the spirit of a God who loves to receive the sinner. Dead and alive, lost and found. And when you read about that far country in Luke 15, verse 13, that word "far" is the same as you got in verse 13 in my chapter. You were afar off. All right then. So our Lord has, in that sense, summarized for us the teaching of the passage. Both sections revolve, swing around a hinge. And the hinge, in both cases, is the word "but." You have it in verse 4. "But God." And then you've got it again in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus." As I say, God is the subject matter of verses 1 to 10. Our Lord Jesus of verses 11 to 22. The big word of verses 1 to 10 is the word "saved." You want to know what God has done for you? He has saved you. You got it in verse 8. If you miss it, you get it again in verse 5. If you miss it, you get it again in verse 8. The big word in the second half of the chapter is "reconciled." That's what Christ has done for us, verse 16. That he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross. Both sections of the chapter confront you with great contrasts. The contrast in verses 1 to 10 is between what you were by nature and what you are by grace. Verse 3, "by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 5, and again verse 8, "what you are by grace." Whereas in the second half of the chapter, is the contrast is between what you were in the flesh, you may have noticed that expression, we had it in verse 11, in the flesh, that's where we were, and in Christ Jesus, verse 13. So, nature, grace, flesh, and in Christ Jesus. You probably noted the translation "created" coming through there in verse 15. It's the same word as translated "create" in verse 10, and everywhere else in the New Testament for that matter. Both parts of the chapter talk about me being God's creation. I have been created, verse 10, in Christ Jesus to good works. I have been created in him, in himself. We have been created into one new man, verse 15. We notice that the first section concludes with three togethers. We have been quickened together. We have been raised together. We have been seated together, verses 5 to 6. And so too does the last part of the chapter, though the King James Bible's just hidden one of the togethers for us. But when you read in verse 18 about fellow citizens, you've got the same sort of construction. It's citizens together, verse 21, fitted together, or framed together, and verse 22, builded together. And then we finally said, well, look, we've not only got their past and their present, but we have their future, their prospect. And it is a spectacular, glorious prospect in both sections. And we looked at the showpiece of verse 7, that in those coming ages, and I can't even imagine what he means by that. I just can't cope with the vistas, the sheer magnitude of this. But in those coming ages, God is going to put on display some kind of example of what the exceeding riches of his grace can perform, and I happen to be it. He is going through his kindness to me, having regard to what I was and what he has made me. He is going to portray what the exceeding riches of his grace are. Not only am I seated, not only am I saved, I'm going to be shown as the vehicle of God's display of grace. That's verse 7. Well, what we're going to be in the future, we may get through this morning. Verse 14, growing to a holy temple in the Lord. I'm already out of breath, and we've only just sort of summarized the passage again, which we did last week. So with that, I forget last week, we forget verses 1 to 10. And for this morning, we look at a slightly more leisurely pace at verses 11 to 22. Well, we begin with this, wherefore, remember. Very healthy exercise. God, when he was giving the law, second time round, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, he says to Israel, wherefore remember that you were bond slaves in the land of Egypt, and then the Lord brought you out with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. Because remembering what we were does at least two things to us. It throws us down a bit and teaches us true humility, and it also inspires in us some sense of gratitude. Wherefore, remember. And then you get this big word, Gentiles, as he sums up their former state and condition. It says it all, but in case any of them didn't get the point, he then details the sevenfold disability that they suffered as you come through verses 11 and 12. You were called, labeled, the uncircumcision. By that circumcision, which is in the flesh made with hands, they didn't have the mark. They didn't have the seal. They didn't have the sign of the great covenant. They were not circumcised, and it was a term of derision and contempt on the lips of the Jews as they spoke of anyone outside their fold. They were the uncircumcised. You remember David when he went down to the valley of Elah, and there are the men of Israel talking about what's going to happen to the man who slays Goliath. He's defied what? He has defied Israel. Oh no, he hasn't, says David. And David's response to that, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the living God? That's who they weren't Israel, the armies of the, and who has defied, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And when he's before Saul and he tells him about the lion and the bear that he's slain, and this uncircumcised Philistine, he says, shall be as one of them. It's a term of contempt and derision. We understand it in 1 Samuel 17. Well, it had become a term of contempt for anybody outside the fold of Judaism. And that's where I was. I'm circumcised. Don't carry the mark of the great covenant. Well, not only that, at that time you were without Christ, no expectation of Christ, no part in Christ, no claim upon the promise of his coming. In Romans chapter 9, enumerating the privileges of the people of Israel, from whom Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Romans 9:5. But these Ephesians and I have no claim on that. You remember in Matthew 15, our Lord is confronted by a woman. She was a Syrophoenician, but she is described quite properly as a woman of Canaan. She came because her daughter had a problem. She suffered a severe case, the Gospel observes, a severe case of demon possession. Son of David, she says, have mercy on me. And she received a blank wall, absolute silence. He spake not a word. So she changed her tack. He explained to his disciples what it was all about, that he had come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She changed her tack. Lord, she said, Lord, help me. Now that changed everything. And our Lord talked to them about the dogs and the crumbs, and you know the story. And then he threw open the cupboard of his grace, and her daughter was healed. But the point was, she had no claim on him as son of David. He's not an Israelite. She was without Christ in that way. Alienated, he says. Very strong word. You get it in chapter 4, verse 18. Alienated, estranged from the life of God. Alienated here from the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, normally that would have referred to a political status, but of course they hadn't had one for a long time. And the word is being used by Paul, as often it's used outside the New Testament by the Jews, of their privileged religious position. The point is, Gentiles were not part of the club. You didn't belong. You had no right to the privileges of Israel, and were strangers, he says, to the covenants of promise. Now, these would have been the covenants that were made with the patriarchs and with David. This isn't the Mosaic covenant. This is a covenant of promise, particularly, I suspect, the promise of the expected Messiah. But alas for me, I was outside the range of those covenants. Outside the range of the covenants of promise. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, he talks about the Holy Spirit of promise. Thank God I was not outside the range of the Holy Spirit of promise, but I was certainly outside and beyond the reach of the covenants of promise. Having no hope. How grim. How sad. We don't sorrow as the rest who have no hope. I noted down the words of Thomas Carlyle. He was a Scottish historian. He died in 1881. And these were his last words. "You will think me far gone, much bankrupt in hope, heart, and indeed I am, without hope." A gloomily serious, silent, sad old man, gazing into the final chasm of things in mute dialogue with death, judgment, and eternity. And he died. And he's one among millions. No hope. No hope. But not only nothing to look forward to, no God to whom they can turn. Without God. Destitute of any knowledge of the only true and living God. There were gods aplenty at Ephesus. And I don't suppose any of them could compete with the great goddess Artemis. Or Diana, if you like. If you remember what Demetrius the silversmith had said to his colleagues about this Paul who persuades the people and draws away a great multitude, saying, "They are no gods that are made with hands." Nor were they. And the Ephesians may have gods by the thousand, but they didn't have really God at all. Destitute of the knowledge of God. And finally, verse 13, afar off. Now, originally, Old Testament days, this derived from a simple geographical fact that God deigned. The God of heaven deigned. Condescended to presence himself in a temple, and though you've got these concentric circles going out, but out there in the distance you had Gentiles. It was a simple physical statement, but it came to symbolize the moral and spiritual distance of the Gentiles from the true God. And if you were a Gentile and you became to all intents and purposes a Jew, you became a proselyte, then they would say of you, "You have been brought near." You were afar off, you have now been brought near. That was the language they would use to describe them, and that's the language I suppose I would have to use to describe myself. I was and would ever have been afar off. So that, in a summary, is the condition of Gentiles. You were in past Gentiles. You were on the outside looking in. You had none of the privileges, none of the rights, none of the blessings associated with Israel. Now, that's not a happy situation to be into. And then we hit this magnificent hinge of the passage, but, and against that in time past, but now, Once I was without Christ, verse 12. Now I am in Christ. In Christ Jesus. Once I was separated from him, now I have been united to him. Being brought near. Not so much here. Now, we're not yet reconciled to God. You've got a few verses to go before you'll get that. But you are now on all fours with the Jews. Verse 17, you read about those who are afar off and those who are near. That is the Jew and the Gentile. Now, verse 14 tells us, he is our peace. That is peace between Jew and Gentile. He himself, it's emphasized by the apostle. That's the word he underlined. He himself is our peace. He's not just a peacemaker. He is our peace. You go into Colossians 3. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. We shall appear with him in glory. I've lost reference a moment. I just suddenly need to check. Yes, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry. That Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And these are things which the Lord is personally to us. And here, he is presented to us as himself the peace between Jew and Gentile. In the UK, we have more complicated number plates on cars than you do. We've got letters as well as numbers. And when some people get married, they get confronted at the reception with a card, with a congratulations card, with a number plate on it, and the number is simply U2R1. And just as that's true of a married couple, so Paul is saying to us here that he has united, he has made both one. Now all this we note has been done by the blood of Christ. We had that expression in verse 11. All because of his cross, because when he was here in the flesh, before his death, during his life, our Lord never sought to break down this wall that separated Jew and Gentile. He was, as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 15, he was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to show God's faithfulness, that is, to confirm the promises to the fathers. I quoted Matthew chapter 15, with the Syrophoenician, with the Canaanite, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he'd explained to his disciples. Back in chapter 10, he sent them out, and they went out to preach. He sent them, he says, not to go into the way of the Gentiles, nor into the villages of the Samaritans, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But everything now, thank God, is dramatically different. Now we have a gospel that reaches all people and on equal terms. Well, he is our peace. How so? First of all, negatively, he's done two things. He's broken down the wall of partition and he's abolished a law which itself formed a dividing point. Having broken down the middle wall of partition or of barrier, the separation, the enclosure, I suppose we could translate it. Now, I suspect Paul, I can't prove it, but I suspect he's got in mind what was actually happening in the temple of Jerusalem. Like with the temple, we're really, I suppose you're thinking of a massive platform, and you've got the bit where the Gentiles were free to go, and then you've got that inner part around the temple proper where the Gentiles were forbidden. The court of the Gentiles. Outside. And then you've got this stone wall around that inner enclosure. And the wall would have, at a certain points, had written on it in Latin and in Greek warnings to Gentiles about going any further. In 1871, archaeologists uncovered one of the Greek forms of the inscription. It's now in the Louvre in Paris. And they dated it. I can't speak for it. I can only quote the authorities, but they dated it A.D. 30. So presumably it was there when Paul was writing. But this is the normal, traditional English translation. Let no Gentile enter within the wall and enclosure around the holy place. Whoever is caught there will be responsible to himself because his death follows. Now, I've seen some no trespassing signs in my time, but I've never seen one quite like that. It's pretty unambiguous, so I suppose everybody got the point and stayed out. Well, not always, but usually. And this wall symbolized the separation of Jew and Gentile. And it is ironic in a way, certainly interesting, that Paul is writing this letter from a prison. And he's in prison, humanly speaking, because he was once accused of taking an Ephesian the other side of that wall. Like, he had Trophimus with him in the city. Never had dreamt of taking him beyond the court of the Gentiles, but they saw him in the city and they just jumped to conclusions. Acts chapter 21, verses 26 and 7. People always jump to conclusions, you know. I remember last week, do you know, I spent all day in my apartment studying. I went out on that wall there for half an hour at 5 o'clock just to sit down and read a book. And I was spotted. And the news got round. Malcolm's out sunning himself again. Well, I hadn't been out there all day. And Paul had not taken Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple, but people thought he had. We're shockers, really, at extrapolating things. But not only has our Lord done some demolition work, some great demolition work in breaking down this wall, he has abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The rabbis described the law itself as a wall. God had singled out one people. Their standards were different. They were separated to himself. And his law, in its entirety, was intended to keep them away from the idolatry and the filth and the corruption of the nations around. But the law was the innocent party, really, but it had become, in the hands of the Jews, something that ministered to their pride and their superiority complex, really. And they looked down on the Gentiles as those who didn't have this law. They looked down on them in contempt. The Gentiles retaliated, of course, by regarding the Jews as haughty and bigoted and all the rest of an ignorant bunch of people. And so there was outright hostility and enmity in the language here. But our Lord, in dealing with this question of the law of Moses, and certainly we're not saved by it, and whether you just confine this to the ceremonial law, or extended, as I suspect it is, to cover the whole thing, our Lord has made that no longer binding upon Jew and Gentile. Of course, our Lord's standards go higher than the law of Moses. But in the positive sense, now, in himself, he has created one new man, verse 15. So forget the negative, the demolition work. He's done something, and it's not just as in verse 14, he's made two into one, but he's created something entirely new, something fresh, something different. Not just recent, but something different in quality. Had he made a Jew into a Gentile, they would have simply been an apostate. If he'd made a Gentile into a Jew, they'd have been a proselyte. He has done something new. And you have this one new man, and all the distinctions have been abolished and obliterated. They no longer are relevant. There had been, to this point, just two classes, Jew, Gentile. As Paul says, with a certain practical application to meats offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 10. He talks about the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. You don't give offense to any Jew. And there's a new category of people walking the streets. They're not Jews. They're not Gentiles. They are Church of God. And I suppose that, in a sense, is what we have here. Verse 16 talks about us being reconciled in one body because he has killed off the enmity. Now, the point we reach now is our relationship with God, because the union between Jew and Gentile is tied up inextricably with the reconciling of both to God. We have been reconciled to God in one body, Jew and Gentile. You don't find any idea in the Old Testament about being reconciled to God. This is something new, reconciled to God. Never in the Bible are we is God reconciled to us. Some of our hymns go down that line, but and the Greeks and the Romans certainly did it, but so too did some of the Jews talk about God being reconciled to men. God isn't reconciled to me. He was never at war with me in that sense. He's propitiated. His wrath has been dealt with by the sacrifice of our Lord. I have been reconciled to God. And I haven't been able to do it myself. I know the Greek philosophers would talk about reconciling yourself to heaven. Sophocles wrote a whole paragraph on it. But not your Bible. You were reconciled by God or by Christ. You can go to Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5 here, or into Colossians 1. It's always the work of God and Christ to reconcile us to Him. We have been reconciled to God, and always at a cost. Romans 5, reconciled to God by the death of His Son that we're going to remember shortly. 2 Corinthians 5, He was made sin for us. Here we have this reconcile by the cross, verse 16. And if you were in Colossians chapter 1, we've been reconciled by the body of His flesh through death. And so, verse 17, our Lord has brought the fighting, the enmity, the feud to an end. He has made peace between the warring factions because He has united them and reconciled them in one single body to God. You say, wait a minute, when did He come and preach peace? Well, I suppose the question really ought to be more, how did He come and preach peace? Paul said to the Romans in chapter 15, I wouldn't dare speak of the things which Christ has wrought in me. That is through His preaching. When He preached, Christ preached. You go and you make disciples and I am with you. And the disciples go preaching, Mark 16. The Lord working with them. And the point, I suppose, here is that through the apostles and through His messengers ever since, our Lord is effectively preaching. And He proclaims here the peace that He has procured. Verse 18 talks about this access made nigh by the blood. Verse 13 had talked about. Well, that was a barrier between Jew and Gentile. Made nigh by the blood. Remove the barrier between Jew and Gentile. We picked up in verse 16, reconciled by the cross. That dealt with the barrier between men and God, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. Now, if in verse 14, if there you have the middle wall of enclosure demolished, here in verse 18, in effect, you have the veil rent. We have access. Not just the ability to come, not just the liberty and right to approach, but the word signifies an introduction, someone who brings somebody to something. Remember, our Lord comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a man with his son possessed of a demon. They can't cope. 9 impotent disciples. But the Lord says, bring him to me. The Persians had an actual office of an access giver. And this word would have been the equivalent of that. And our Lord has given us, if you like, an introduction into God's presence. It's the same word, effectively, as you have in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ once suffered for sins, just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Doesn't send us in, He introduces us into the presence of God, and that's the point here in verse 18. And so He reconciles both in one body, verse 16, and now He gives access to both in one spirit. We'll need to move very quickly now, verse 19. No more. No more what? No more are we as Gentiles on the outside. Remember verse 12, we were strangers. Well, we are no longer strangers. This word stranger means somebody who is among a people that are not his own people. So that when you read in the New Testament of somebody lodging with somebody as a guest, this is probably the word you're reading about. So Simon Peter lodges with Simon the Tanner. Paul lodges with Publius, the chief man of Malta, and so on. And what you've got in this word is the idea that you don't really belong among this people, you're just a guest, you're just a stranger, you're just somebody passing through. But what am I now? I am one, he says, of the household of God. I have been made a member of his household. I'm not a guest any longer. I'm brought into the family, if you like. But not only that, we were foreigners. We were sojourners. And this relates to those who are in a place which they can't call their own. I had no, he is saying, no citizen rights. Now in verse 12, you've got that word commonwealth. Literally, it would be someone with no citizen rights. I was outside there. Now, far from having no citizen rights, I have been made, you watch the word, a fellow citizen with the saints. Verse 20. Perhaps that reference to the household introduces to Paul the idea of a house. And so you turn from being citizens together of one single city and of being members together of one single family to being stones, as Peter would call it, living stones in one single structure. I suspect the apostles and prophets here, it's more to do with their teaching, which is what you get in chapter 3, verse 5. And our Lord himself is the chief cornerstone. So I suppose you've got the idea of the two big stones set in the foundation, that you've got the two walls, and you've got this cornerstone that gives stability and strength. Probably the most important stone in the structure, and our Lord is painted here as the cornerstone of the building. As far as the Jews were concerned, Romans 9, he is a stumbling stone. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, says Paul in a quotation. Daniel 2, he is the smiting stone that sees into the dust the great image of Nebuchadnezzar, the long story. But as far as the church is concerned, he is the cornerstone. Verse 21 tells us of how this building is growing to a holy temple in the Lord. Now, Paul knew all about a temple, so did the Ephesians. Paul had worshipped in one, they had worshipped in another. They were very different temples, but they had in common this, they were magnificent temples. They were extremely grand and impressive temples. When our Lord just looked at the temple, looked at the city, his disciples came to him. Look, teacher, they said, what great stones! What great buildings! And so they were. Stones of the temple of Jerusalem, limestone, huge, massive, colossal. According to my textbooks, on average, 3 to 4 foot in length, and 3 to 4 foot high, some of them, most of them, probably 40 foot in length, weighing over 100 tons. They've got one in the western wall, I gather, which is the, as far as we know, the largest. It's 46 foot long, it's 10 foot high, it's 10 foot deep. And they estimate it weighs 450 tons. Massive stone. Tremendous place. Herod, 46 years, beautifying the thing, and he hadn't finished then. Well, that was a great temple. Fine. They had a temple. The temple of Diana, or Artemis, one of the wonders of the world. Artemis, the mother goddess of Asia Minor. And all their coins were engraved with the description, they were the temple sweepers. They were servants of Artemis. Great pride in the temple. And you remember the story in Acts 19 with the silversmiths. Alexander the Great had rebuilt the temple of Diana. Massive proportions. Roof supported. 117 pillars. 60 foot high. One of the Roman historians, Pliny, observes that because it was built on marshy soil, it required great care in laying its foundations. Well, we've got a temple here with better foundations than that because Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And it's a holy temple. And the thrilling thing is that we who were outside looking in through the window on what the Jews had, we are being incorporated into this holy temple. Because it's not just in whom all, verse 21, but in whom you, verse 22. You Ephesians, with all your background, you've got to burn all these great books of magical art. Whatever your background, no matter how dark you were, you have now been brought into this. It is growing, verse 21. It is being built together, verse 22. And its destination, its terminus, one grand, great, holy temple, the habitation, the dwelling place of God. Now this Trophimus character, he was a source of the problem because they thought Paul had brought him into the temple. The word there is the outer temple. This is the inner shrine. And it's not that God, that the Lord has brought us into the inner shrine, we're part of it. We actually form part of this temple, of this habitation of God by the Spirit. God's continued residence and permanent dwelling among his people. He's always wanted to dwell with his people. Let him make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Well, God's going to have his wish. He will have this magnificent edifice in which he will dwell and dwell forever. And I, by grace, am part and parcel of that edifice. What enormous privileges we've got here. Verse 18, we have access now by the Spirit into his presence. Verse 22, by that same Spirit, God dwells with us. He deigns to give us his presence. And he will forever. So as we finish, I just want to stop for breath and something else. But I just want to ask you to throw your mind back through the chapter and remind yourself of the horrendous quarry from which these stones have come. Right? You've got this holy temple. And it is the habitation of God. The true, the living God, and he dwells there. But where did those stones come from? And so we revisit the chapter. We ask ourselves, from what quarry did God get these stones? It was the quarry, verse 1, of death. We were dead, not in the trespasses of Adam, as we said last week here, but in our own trespasses and sins. But we who were from the quarry of death have been made into living stones. We belong to the quarry of the devil, verse 2. We were under his power and control and influence. We didn't know about it. We were in Kukulkan, oblivious to the whole thing. But we were in bondage to the devil. But we who were that are now part of the habitation of God. Once we went the way of the flesh, verse 3, submitting to its desires and impulses and wishes, out of control, really. But now we're to be a holy temple in the Lord. We came from the quarry, verse 3, and it can't be more fearful, the quarry of wrath. But we are to be part of a body which will be the showpiece of God's grace throughout the ages to come. Can't measure that. We came from the quarry of the distance, verse 13. We were afar off. But now, we've been introduced into the Father's presence. Brought right in. Introduced into the Father. Not just God. To the Father. So we can, like Paul in chapter 3, bow our knees to the Father. We've been introduced to that. And yet once, we were in the quarry of the distance. We had no claim on God at all. And yet, we have been made part of this most glorious structure that the universe will ever see or know. From sin's cemetery, verse 1, to God's dwelling place, verse 22. Well, if that doesn't cheer you up, then really you're in a bad state. Because that is what God's grace has done. That is what the reconciling work of our Lord has achieved. We remind ourselves of what we were. Look to the rock from whence you were hewn, the pit from which you were digged. Just remember, I was looking a while ago at Psalm 40. Brought me out of a horrible pit, the miry clay, set my feet on a rock, establish my goings, put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. And the expression came to me. It may be something I'd read before and it came back, or it may be one of my own unique ones. I don't know. But it struck me. From the mire to the choir. From the miry place, he put a new song in my mouth, even praise to my God. Now we're shortly going to break bread. And if you men have been listening, then I want to hear you say something to God about this. Because you haven't any right to keep silent. Not when God has done all that for you. Shall we pray? Father, and just that word fills us at the moment. Access to the Father. But Father, we commend thy word to thee. Bless it to our hearts. Encourage us. It's great that we are thy people. How blessed and how privileged we are. We do remember what we were, but we marvel at what grace has made us and what it has yet to do for us. We give thee, O God, our thanks in our Lord's name. Amen.